With two scriptures. So first, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and then hold your place there and turn over to Psalm 51. Hebrews 12, 14, and then Psalm 51, verse 12. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Let's commit this word once again to the Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, we know how precious your word is and how you've ordained it to change us, to be like Christ. We pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would remove every hindrance, every roadblock that would hinder your word going forth to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and that it would be a searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that it would cleanse, it would build up, and restore. Bless your word, honor your word, and your son through the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. I'd like to take a short break from our study in 1 John and bring three messages on the topic of sanctification. I think it's important that pastors, teachers, talk about the doctrine of sanctification and its applications and its spiritual nature frequently, because we are in that stage in the Christian life where we are being sanctified. It's a lifelong process. And so we need to address this vital truth and apply it to our lives, because this is how we become more like Jesus Christ. In the two passages set before you, I've laid out an opening mandate in Hebrews 12, 14, that holiness is essential for the Christian. Holiness cannot save us. The grounds of our salvation are the grace of God alone based on the finished work of Christ. But everyone who is saved always manifests holiness to some degree or another. How important is sanctification in the Christian life? Is holiness optional? Do you understand what sanctification or holiness means? Because those two words are synonymous. Sanctification means holiness, and holiness means sanctification. If holiness is so important, why do many Christians live as if holiness is no big deal? Our churches are teeming with professing Christians who are not living holy lives. People who believe that holiness is optional. But then there are true believers who find it extremely difficult to maintain consistency from day to day in living a lifestyle of holiness. And how do we deal with that? Therefore, and so in this first message on sanctification, I'd like to talk about sanctification and recovery. This is one of the most important pragmatic issues in relationship to holy living. Why? Because we so often fall from that place of walking with God day by day in holiness. I think all Christians have thought a lot about these issues, and in our struggle to live a holy life, we've instinctively asked ourselves these questions that I've just laid out before you. Let me just make an important point. Here's the big idea with regard to sanctification and recovery. If holiness or sanctification is so important that you can't even be a Christian without holiness, and if living a holy life is so difficult to maintain, and if we fail and fall so often, then how do we recover back to the place of holiness where we previously left? Does the Bible itself address the need to recover back to a place of walking with God in holiness? What does the Bible say about it? And how do we pick up where we left off before sin and weakness entered the picture and interrupted our walk with the Lord in holiness? That's the big idea. That's the main point of this message. Holiness is one of the most misunderstood and controversial doctrines in the Bible. And there's good reason for that. Satan hates holiness. It is holy people that God uses to mostly glorify himself. He uses second causes. He uses providence to bring his will about in the affairs of the world and in the church and on every realm. But to accomplish his spiritual purposes, he primarily uses godly, holy, sanctified men and women who have been born from above. Now, a mistake on this doctrine can be dangerous. It is truly a matter of life and death in certain situations. That is, the need to live a holy life. As I said earlier, that many professing Christians think it's optional. When the Bible says you cannot have justification without sanctification, though they are separate, they are inseparably tied together. And so a lack of holiness is one of the top three, in my opinion, existential threats to the souls of many in the church. If pastors from the pulpit give doctrinal justification or false doctrinal justification that holiness is optional, then you have a whole section of the church that professes faith in Christ, but does not possess true saving faith in Christ. And though there are many aspects of sanctification, today, as I said, I just want to look at its recovery. How do you and I recover from a place of weakness, from a fall, even a big fall into sin, even besetting sin? But before I do, I want to unfold some more general information about sanctification so you have a better idea of what we're talking about in the overall theme of sanctification and how important it is. What is sanctification? Well, by way of definition, sanctification means holiness. It means to be separated unto God, to grow, to mature in godliness. Sanctification is a big word. I realize that. Many Christians have never heard it before because they're not being taught some of the major doctrines of the Christian faith, like sanctification. And so most who have heard the word, even in churches, don't understand what it means because they're being given milk all the time instead of being fed a balanced diet, including meat, the meat of the word. When we talk about sanctification and the recovery to a place of holiness where we fell from, we need to address the issue of sustainability. The Bible does address it powerfully, especially in the book of Hebrews. We'll not get into that now, but you'll remember that one of the main reasons the book of Hebrews was written on the doctrinal side, it brings out the high priesthood of Christ. But the theme of Hebrews being the high priesthood of Christ is given to us in a context. The historical context is that 40 or 50 years after the ascension of Christ, there's been a whole generation of believers in the Mediterranean and the Mideast who have had their faith tested in the fiery furnace of affliction and persecution. And many Jewish believers who were mostly the initial Christians fell away from the faith, and many were scattered, many were denying Christ. And so in the context of the need to persevere to the end of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought in as the solution, as the remedy, yes, But the pragmatic context is that many believers were, or professing believers, were leaving the faith. And there are six warning passages in the book of Hebrews that shock the genuine, serious Christian into the realization that they are warned that they must persevere in the faith to the end. You see, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. And we need to so run that we finish the race. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about making progress toward holiness or spiritual growth. And there are constant setbacks in this process. Sanctification is a process of becoming increasingly separated from sin. We hate sin more over time. We loathe its effects in our lives. We hate it when we're confronted with it, when we're tempted by it. But it is also a process, positively, where we are being separated unto Christ, where we become more acquainted with the person and work of Jesus Christ in our daily lives. Sanctification begins at our salvation, and it culminates at our glorification. It's that intermediary part. We are justified or declared righteous at salvation. We are glorified or made fully righteous when we see the Lord face to face. In the meantime, we're being progressively sanctified. It is a huge task and responsibility that demands nothing less than our all. Sanctification is not a parenthesis between everything else we do in our daily routine. It is to be our main focus and priority, and we should marshal all of our energy, all of our gifts and skills and experience and knowledge to bring to bear the responsibility we have to live a holy life every single day. And so that gives you the meaning of sanctification in a nutshell. When we talk about recovery or restoration, which is what I want to discuss in detail, the relationship between holiness and restoration, because that's where we find ourselves every day, needing to restore our relationship with God, our holy walk. As a matter of fact, restoration and recovery is a constant process. Reformation is a constant process. What is restoration? What's its relationship to sanctification? Well, restoration is related to where we fell from, or where we ended up, where we left and ended up, and where we need to get back to. Restoration, therefore, is related to, in the negative sense, backsliding, spiritual complacency, wandering from the Lord, distractions, getting involved in temptations, and all of these interruptions that come into our life to take our focus off of living and walking with God in holiness. And so restoration brings us back to that place where we need to be. Let me briefly define three aspects of sanctification, the three parts of sanctification that the scriptures clearly teach. First, there's definitive sanctification, which is another way of saying regeneration or the new birth. At the new birth, when a person becomes born from above, at that moment begins the sanctification process. And it's a very definitive break. It's an abrupt departure from our former lifestyle in sin and serving self. And so the first part of sanctification is definitive, where we become born again and make an abrupt departure from sin. That's where the sanctification process begins, definitive sanctification. Secondly, there's positional sanctification. This part of sanctification is where the Lord Jesus died on the cross to sanctify us. Every blessing, every gift, both doctrinally and otherwise, translates into spiritual reality in our daily Christian life. And so Christ died to save us, and when he died on the cross, sanctification is part of that salvation. And so he has already decreed that we will be perfectly sanctified through this progressive process. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Though in our bodies we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we are still working out that salvation day by day, in principle, we are perfected. As Paul said in Romans 7, in his mind, he always agrees with the law. But because of the weakness of the flesh in his body, he doesn't always obey. So that principle of righteousness, that principle of sanctification, where the believer always agrees with the law, even while we sometimes are sinning, we agree with God that it's wrong. And in the back of our minds, we prefer, we desire, we long to obey. And most of the time, we reluctantly succumb to temptation. Yet still, in the back of our minds, we agree with the righteous requirement of the law. That same idea of being perfected in principle in our spiritual man is translated into this idea of positional sanctification with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is perfected already in us in principle, where we delight to do the law of God after the inward man, is purchased for us positionally by Christ. When he died on the cross, he died to purchase our redemption and our sanctification and our glorification. And so positionally, we're already perfected, and it is a matter of just the grace of God proactively working out in our lives to make us more and more like Christ. Incrementally, over time, we desire more to be holy, and we're given more grace to live a holy life and to cast off the works of darkness. And then the third and last aspect of sanctification is progressive sanctification. This is the more subjective element of sanctification, where the grace of God and the power of God and the strength of God actually work in our bodies to conform us incrementally over a lifetime to the Lord Jesus Christ. Little by little, God makes us more and more holy. There may be setbacks, there may be long periods of lukewarmness and forgetfulness and complacency and hypocrisy, yet that work which he started, he will complete, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. And this process, this progressive sanctification, takes place all our lives, and we never arrive at the finish. There's no such thing in this life as perfect sanctification, as some teachings would suggest, entire sanctification, as John Wesley taught. There's no such thing as perfect sanctification. It's progressive, little by little over a lifetime. Paul said, not as though I had already attained or had already become perfect, but I strive towards the mark. Also, the process of sanctification, moving on now, is dependent upon Scripture. Scripture has a very vital place in the recovery process back into a daily walk with God and holiness. Just as the process of your own growth is dependent upon food, physically speaking, you grow as you eat. And our food is Scripture, spiritually speaking, the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you want to be sanctified, you're going to be in the Scripture, frequently, often, day by day. Where there is life, there is growth. Where there is growth, there is life. It's not static. And life needs to be fed, whether it's physically or spiritually. Let me give you, turning now our attention, just to a few wrong views of sanctification so you have a context to compare. Context is everything when you study the Bible. And these wrong views of sanctification will help you understand what the biblical view of sanctification is. First of all, there's the lordship controversy. Today, there are some teachers who suggest Christ can be your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord. He can save you from hell, from sin, but you don't necessarily have to live a holy life and the domination of sin over your life. That is, Jesus can be your Savior, but not the Lord of your life, where you submit everything to Him. Well, that is not true. As I suggested earlier, you cannot have justification without sanctification. Both are biblical. The problem is that because our churches are filled mostly with unconverted religious people, we have multiplied chaff, nominal Christians in our churches because of wrong methods of evangelism and because of wrong teaching and wrong doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation and how a person becomes saved and why they become saved. You have some groups that try to coerce or manipulate or accelerate the salvation process because they believe that man has a free will, and if we can just get them to acknowledge or decide that they want to quote-unquote accept the Lord, they're saved. But then most of the people who quote accept the Lord and pray the prayer and go through this little formula, they end up not truly living holy lives. So there's been pressure on many teachers who do not believe in the sovereign grace of God in salvation to create the second class of believers who don't necessarily have to live a holy life. It's optional for them. And so they've divided Jesus being Savior from Jesus being Lord of our lives to accommodate this massive group of people in the churches. We call this the lordship controversy. And then there's the idea of easy believism. That is, all you need is a mental assent or a mental acknowledgement, and Jesus is your Savior. They strip away all of the biblical mandates and gospel imperatives of commitment, dedication, giving one's life to the Lord, picking up the cross and bearing Him, or bearing that cross rather, and forsaking all that we have for Christ, or else we cannot be His disciples. Just this easy Christianity, this easy believism that hinges upon a mental assent. But the Bible gives us characteristics describing where genuine Holy Ghost faith is located. It's not only located in the mind, where the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, provides an understanding of the gospel, an intellectual understanding of the plan of salvation, but also the Holy Spirit converts and regenerates the heart and takes over the will and dominates and controls all the mental and spiritual faculties of an individual. And so when a person becomes born from above, his entire inner spiritual, intellectual, emotional faculties are changed and transformed and renewed from the very core of his being out, from the inside out. But this idea of easy believism would suggest that all you need to do is persuade or convince somebody that Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior, and you're saved. They reduce saving faith to the most basic level of mental acknowledgement, with no desire for fruits, the fruits of holiness. And then thirdly, there's the idea of antinomianism. Antinomianism means against law, against anything that is legal. And so the antinomian versus the biblical Christian would say, now that I'm saved, it really doesn't matter too much how I live. Yes, they pay lip service to holiness, many of the antinomians, but they, in practice, are atheists when it comes to practical holiness. If you talk to them about living a holy life, they say, well, yeah, Christ is my holiness. Positionally, remember that's one of the views and it's part of sanctification, but they rip that one element out of definitive, positional, and progressive sanctification, which is a balanced, full orb definition, a biblical definition of sanctification. They rip out positional sanctification and they place it in Christ's hands and they say, well, Jesus is my sanctification completely. And when I fall and when I fail and when I sin, well, I just look to Jesus and he's all my sanctification and I don't have to worry about anything else. And so as they approach abusing substances and alcohol use and all of these things which destroy the body and relate to practical daily holy living, they would just suggest a passive approach to holiness instead of a proactive approach, as we read in Hebrews 12, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So they switch it from proactive holiness to passive holiness, and they base it on a false understanding of sanctification, that sanctification is based on positional holiness only instead of progressive and definitive. Those bring in the practical elements of holiness. That is, if you believe in definitive sanctification, you believe that in your heart, in your spirit, you made a huge, major break with sin when you got converted. That's as practical as you can get. You also believe in progressive sanctification. Your experience proves it, because every time you wander and leave the Lord, and how many times has it been for you? 10,000 times? The Lord, by his Spirit, in fulfilling his decree and his commitment to not only save you, but to keep you saved, he seeks you, he leaves the 99 from the sheepfold, and he seeks you out, finds you, and brings you back to the sheepfold, granting you repentance, sorrow for sin, and a fresh hatred and loathing for that sin, and he puts you back on the path of progressive holiness. And then lastly, and there's others I can do, but the last one is this idea of new covenant theology, which is very much related to sanctification. I'm not talking about New Testament theology. I'm talking about new covenant theology, which is about 45 years old. It's a new term, relatively speaking, that was started in the late 50s, early 60s, where there were several Reformed theologians that came up with this idea that, of course, Christ is everything. He's our salvation. It's almost a duplicate of antinomianism, but those who believe in New Covenant theology would also suggest that our salvation is, or our sanctification is, rooted in positional sanctification alone. And when you bring up the subject of holiness, they have nothing to say. When you show them verses in the Bible, well, brother, Christ is our sanctification. That's what the New Covenant teaches. That's what the New Covenant focuses on. And they don't really know how to answer these verses, like, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so when we have wrong theology, it separates holiness from salvation into this optional category, whether it be the lordship controversy, easy believism, antinomianism, and new covenant theology. And you can't do that, because it's very dangerous ground. Pastors ought to be alarmed. They ought to be extremely concerned for the souls of their members. Because any member in our churches that manifests a loose and a very lackadaisical approach to sanctification should be inquired after. We should talk to them and say, okay, what do you believe about sanctification? Let's see if the root of their problem is rooted in bad teaching, bad theology that they may have brought with them when they came to our church. We may need to reteach them all over again the doctrine of sanctification. Well, in the first place then, let's talk about sustainability. I mentioned earlier that finishing the race is just as important as starting the race. As a Christian, we're told in 2 Timothy that there are three professions that the believers compared to. First, a farmer, then a soldier, and then an athlete. And as an athlete, the metaphor suggests that we're in a race. And an athlete trains so that he can win the race. I guarantee you go to all of these races, whether it be the 100-yard dash or a marathon, every one of those athletes trained to come in first place, not merely to just finish. And so we're to approach the Christian life in the same way. We're to so run, we're to so live the Christian life in terms of holiness that we finish the race striving after holiness with all our might. Yes, there are setbacks and struggles and backslidings. And yes, we can identify with Paul when he says, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing those things. And the things that I want to do, I end up not doing those things. There's this tension between the flesh and the spirit, for the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you will. But there is a solution in Scripture so that you can do the things that you want to do for the glory of God and that God commands you to do. The key is not to live our lives so that we're always playing catch-up football as it approaches holiness. So that each and every day for long periods, whether it be having a one good day and then seven bad days when it comes to holiness, or two good days and then two bad months when it comes to living a holy life. Sustainability. How do we recover quickly from a fall? How do we recover quickly from a traumatic interruption in walking with God in joy and in peace and in love, experiencing the presence and the assurance and the joy of the Lord in our life? How do we recover quickly so we get back to that place of unhindered fellowship and sustain that level of holiness for a much longer period than we've done before? Sustainability. So that we're not always mentally and spiritually in a place of doubt and playing catch up and in a negative approach to holiness. Sustainability. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 2. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 2. One of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Actually, it's a section that describes sanctification is Romans chapter 6 through 8, particularly chapter 8. Chapter 8, we see... Well, in chapter 6, we are given an explanation of the Christian's relationship to sin and how sanctification is to help us overcome sin through Christ. And then in chapter 7, we learn primarily the Christian's relationship to the law. We're not sanctified, we're not made holy by keeping the law. Although the Christian delights in the law of God after the inward man. We love the law of God. We love the word of God. Yet we do not approach God in our daily walk by keeping the law. That would be considered works. Christ is our sanctification as well as our salvation. And though the Christian delights in keeping the law and God uses the law to sanctify us, yet the grounds of our sanctification, we must be very careful, is the righteousness and blood and cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so summing up in verse 1 of Romans 8, the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so now the apostle takes a turn to go more deeply into explaining the effective power behind and that drives sanctification. The effective working and power that provides sustainability in day-to-day holy living. And in verse 2, one of the most powerful truths is given to us in this regard. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In chapters 6 and 7, he just finished describing the law of sin and how sin battles against us as Christians. And then in chapter 7, the commandments or the law of God and how we cannot be sanctified by earning God's favor through our physical efforts as Christians. We are sanctified the same way we are saved and justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by the works of the law. And so now he says, look, there's the law of the Spirit. He introduces this other law, this other principle, this other mechanism, if you will, compared to the law of sin and death. Sin will kill us. Sin will sap us of life if we commit it. Sin will diminish and weaken the believer. And trying to be sanctified by keeping commandments in and of itself, that is through works, will never work. We will never receive a fresh filling of the power of God if we think we can earn God's favor by keeping his commandments, though we delight to keep his commandments. God says there's another principle, there's another law at work, and that is the law of the Spirit, not related to the law of sin and death. And the law of the Spirit, as described in chapter 8, which is one of the most dense, rich chapters in the New Testament on the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit and how he works and how he helps us to sustain holiness, read Romans chapter 8. Study Romans chapter 8. And he says there's this law of the Spirit of life, and then he adds this critical phrase, three words, in Christ Jesus. That is, the law is applied, the law of the Spirit, the empowerment to live a holy life through the Holy Spirit's power must be applied and received in Christ or through Christ. That is, faith in Christ brings down fresh power to get back to that place of holiness where we had been interrupted in our daily walk. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but there's this law of the Spirit, and you need to learn more and more about the law of the Spirit of life. Notice the word life. This law of the Spirit of life brings in fresh life, rejuvenation in the Spirit, and the rekindling of all the graces of the Spirit in your life to help you sustain and maintain holiness from day to day. Remember, we're talking about sustainability. And when we discuss this idea of recovery, recovery implies we're at a very bad place. We're at the worst place. We need to be what? Recovered. Okay? And so recovery is not sustainability. Recovery begins the process whereby we need to get back to sustainability. But so few Christians are victorious in this area. They're so mostly defeated because they haven't learned the secret to sustainability. And it's no big secret. It's right here in Scripture, not only in Romans 8, but in many other places. I'm not going to dwell on this because I have a lot more material to cover in about 15 minutes. And so in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, we read Proverbs 24 and verse 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. And then in Psalm 37:24, This is in the Old Testament, but it's a New Testament principle that is expanded in its definition and meaning. Believers in the Old Testament experienced recovery from a fall. And God says, a truly righteous man, a truly saved person, a born-again believer, man or woman, may fall seven times, but will rise again. And then in Psalm 37 and in verse 24, though he fall, well, let's back up to 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So these are two wonderful promises. But the idea of sustainability is not to be going through this cycle so frequently, this turnstile in and out, up and down. Mm-hmm. It's going to happen. A righteous man will fall frequently. But our goal as part of progressive sanctification is to reduce the falls and to elevate the frequency of sustainability when you return to the Lord as long as possible. And there are key truths and doctrines related to sanctification in the Bible which teach us that. We're going to touch on a few of them here in a minute, but just not go very deep. We're like flying in a helicopter. We see the broad landscape. We're up about 5,000 feet. We see this beautiful landscape. But we're not going to land and get out of the helicopter and explore the details in this message. I'm just giving you a rough overview of sanctification and recovery. God willing, we'll talk about sanctification and the cross next time, and then sanctification and the church. How does sanctification relate to the cross? And that message is going to bring out the key doctrinal truths that Christ died to actually purchase the power and the grace we need to maintain sustainability in a life of holiness. It all goes back to the cross and faith in what Jesus did on the cross. You see, I have news for you, and many Christians don't know this. There is an application of sanctification in Christ's death on the cross, but you almost never hear about it. You hear about justification, reconciliation, propitiation. You hear about imputation. You hear about all these other doctrines of the cross, but our success in sustaining a holy life is related to what Jesus did on the cross in dying for our sanctification. You see, he died to provide the imputation of his righteousness in justification, but he also died to provide the impartation of holiness and godliness by the same shed blood and by the same righteousness. And that is why we ought never to neglect going back to the cross and trusting Christ afresh through his shed blood for my sanctification, to raise me up and bring me back to that place of sustainability. Isn't the Lord good? Don't you just love him? He died not only to save me, but and not only to just barely keep me, but to provide a level of abundance, strength, where the falls are reduced to a bare minimum. Well, even one is too much. But to provide, as we grow older in Christ, more and more victory through him by his grace. Well, number two, we're talking about three things here. As far as recovery, sanctification and recovery. Number two is repentance. You should have that in your notes. Do you have that in your notes? Number two, repentance. Okay. When we fall into sin and seek to recover and restore, there is absolutely no way to circumvent repentance in the recovery process. And we're not just talking about any kind of repentance. There's false repentance and there's true repentance. Okay? So the vast majority of believers fail to return to a level of sustainability in holy living is because they cut short the repentance process. The level of loathing and hatred for sin, even the smallest sins, they have not arrived back at that place in their heart where all sin is seen as repulsive to the soul. If you cut short that process, it'll be a lot easier to sin. The periods will be shorter for sustained holiness. You'll be able to go back into sin a lot easier. You know, the Lord is wonderful because he promises to forgive us. He says, obviously, to many of you, you know this text, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But also, he adds to that in Isaiah 57. Turn to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. We have a wonderful promise. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him. There's three elements in this text I want you to notice. The only ones that are restored are the ones that are the humble. He revives the spirit of the humble. He revives the heart of the contrite ones. So to return to that place of sustainability, you need to be humble and contrite. In other words, you need to repent of the sin. The second part of this process is that God heals us from the worst place of sin. He's the one that provides the level of repentance that we need. He says in verse 18, I've seen his ways. How many times have we felt like we had a straitjacket on or we were drowning in quicksand and we couldn't return to the Lord no matter what we did? And we just blurted out a sigh and a groaning in our soul without even words. Help! Get me out of this mess! I can't return. I'm reading and the word doesn't seem to scratch the surface. I'm so hard. Help! And the Lord comes in his mercy and he grants godly sorrow leading to repentance. He softens our hearts and he thaws out our coldness and our sensitivity to the things of God and the word of God, and he makes us fall in love with his word and his truth and his kingdom and himself all over again. That's God seeing our ways and returning to us so that we can return to him. That's God healing us. And then the third aspect of this is much more positive. He restores the graces. He restores the comforts. Look at verse 18, second half. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him. God doesn't grumble. God doesn't keep any bitterness or resentment. He doesn't have any to begin with. He restores the same level of his presence with us as before. Now, if that isn't a loving God, I don't know who is. In Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, Romans 2, 4 and 5, it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why do you think you repent? Why do you think you're here today? You say, well, I've been a Christian, Pastor Joe, for 30 years. Brother G's been a Christian for 32 years. Brother Carney's been a Christian for, what, 45, 50 years, something like that. Brother George, I'm not even going to address you. Owen, most of us are probably middle-aged or older Christians in the faith, that is. Why are you still in the faith? It's because the goodness of God leads you to repentance.
Amen.
It's because God saw your ways. And as much as you struggled to get back where you want to be with the Lord, it didn't work. God saw you. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is intimately involved in the process of the goodness of God leading you back to repentance. Who is the one that prayed to the Father for us? Who is the one that interceded and perhaps a million times said, Father, let us grant him repentance. Let us grant her true repentance. Lord, they're struggling in their works, in their strivings, in their physical desires to get back. But they need of our spirit to thaw out their inner man and bring them back. And so it is the goodness of Christ praying on our behalf, the love of Christ for our never dying souls, bringing his pleas to the Father on our behalf. Again, the goodness of God or the goodness of Christ leads us to repentance.
Amen.
When sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Praise God. And lastly then, I must hurry on. We're looking at restoration. So we have three things connected with the recovery process. Our goal is sustainability. Mm. You need to get back to that place where each and every day we are maintaining holiness. We're maintaining a clear conscience. We're maintaining clean hands and a pure heart. We're maintaining the highest level of spiritual accountability in our hearts so that when we search our hearts, if we're in the right place, we see that the Holy Spirit has poured out fresh cleansing and purifying into our hearts so that the Spirit of God comes after that to bear witness with our spirit, not only that we're children of God, but God has heard our prayer and he's sending the fragrance and joy of assurance that he's heard our prayer and he's returned a spirit of holiness into our hearts. And when we look at our hearts, we see no unconfessed sin. We see that we've kept the shortest accounts possible before God because he has washed us afresh in the blood of Christ in our hearts. One of the best descriptions and metaphors in the Bible of the recovery process is the life of David. Here's a man who was after God's own heart. You know, the Bible doesn't say that about anybody else. Yes, it says that Abraham was the friend of God. I would suggest that he also was after God's own heart. But that's not the phrase that God uses to describe Abraham. David was a vehement, diligent, fire-breathing believer. Say believer. Who wanted to get to the very innermost heart of God. David walked with God in holiness, but he had a great fall. Oh, painful fall. Isn't it painful to read those passages that describes his committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite, a godly man, a believer murdering a believer? You know, believers can commit great sins and fall very far from grace, where the conscious presence of the Lord is quenched and extinguished for a long time because of the kind of sin we're involved in. But David knew much about being restored, both on a personal level and on a corporate level. As bad as David's sin was, it did not prevent God from recovering him and restoring him to that place of sustainability. That speaks to the character of God.
Amen.
It speaks to the nature of God. what kind of God do we know and serve who is so infinitely loving and forgiving that not even our own concepts and imagination of the most vile, evil kinds of iniquities would keep us as God's elect in a place, would keep us in a place permanently from a big fall without God bringing us back into the land of the living from the wilderness of sin. Mm-hmm. On a personal level, let's look at David first of all in Psalm 23. Turn to Psalm 23 real quick. Psalm 23. You're very familiar with the most famous psalm. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He what? He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This phrase, he restores my soul, is negative. And it's couched in an environment of three verses where three other things are very positive. First, we won't want. He's my shepherd. We have no wants. Secondly, he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. That is, he brings me to the best feeding place possible. Not brown grass, but green grass. Not giving me a drop of water like the rich man in hell in Luke 16, but he leads me beside the still rivers and lets me drink as much. And then the third positive thing, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is, he restores all the spiritual leadings and movings that I had with the intimate knowledge of God on a day-to-day basis when I had sustainability in my walk with God. But then here's this phrase, he restores my soul. It's negative. Well, we wouldn't be able to do the first three positive things again if he didn't deal with this one negative thing, restoring me from the worst possible kinds of rebellion, disobedience, and sin. Not only that, on top of it, he brings back all of those blessings into our life that we had before. But this idea of restoring his soul, David knew what it meant to have a fall. He knew what it meant to need to be restored, not just by way of that notable example of adultery and murder being restored from that. But as a believer, he struggled, just like we all do. But then, in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." That's David's psalm of repentance. What God did to David in Psalm 23 and verse 3, restoring his soul, is actually prayed out and fulfilled in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want to just get back from a place of spiritual emptiness. He's not happy with mere religiosity and going through the motions in the temple, offering up sacrifices ceremoniously and ritualistically. He knows the Lord and he is not happy with anything short of the joy of his salvation. And sustainability is the same way. When you once have known the joy of the Lord, the love of God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you know where you need to get back to. And you and I ought not to accept second best, because it's not God who's unwilling and reluctant to bring us back to into the Beulah land of holiness. It is us. We've missed the mark. We've stopped short. We haven't pursued either, in the negative sense, a thorough and true repentance, and or we haven't laid hold of the promise of Christ to give us that true repentance and to restore the joy of salvation like we should have. And David would not take no for an answer. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I know what it means to know you, Lord. I have sought your own heart. And he wants nothing less than that, the joy of his salvation. So David had a great fall, yes, but God's grace is greater still. God restored him. And God's reconciling grace and forgiveness are just incredible. On a corporate level, David prayed in Psalm 60, 1 through 3, O God, you have cast us off, you have broken us down, you have been displeased. O, restore us again. As a leader, he introduces in his prayer before Israel the concept of the need of restoration. You know, every true pastor should do that. Should take the initiative. Most believers are not. Most believers are not going to pull the pastor aside. You know, pastor, we need revival. We need repentance. There are some of our church members who are wrestling hard with sin. We're too lukewarm. We need the joy of the Lord. We need zeal for the house of God, for the work of God, for souls. We need a burden of the word of the Lord and a burden for souls. All of these things that only the Spirit of God could give us. Perhaps we're not receiving this grace like we should because there's some sin that's not being dealt with. David initiated the process of being restored to God corporately on the part of Israel. And in Psalm 60, he prayed, oh God, you've cast us off. David, as a discerning leader, saw that God had cast off Israel. He says, you have broken us down. You have been displeased. And he cries out, restore us again. During our corporate worship service today and at other times. In our prayer meeting, we ought to be crying to God for restoration. Even if there's only one member who needs it. And we don't know who they are. And we're not police officers as pastors and believers. We don't go around having inquiries with one another. We're not to condemn and judge. That's God's place to examine. But God has a way of allowing this burden for holiness to come out during corporate prayer and worship where we don't have to address anyone. The Spirit of God is an expert of applying this idea of restoration and sustainability perfectly to those who need to hear it in a powerful way. The psalmist Asaph describes the beauty of recovery and restoration in Psalm 80. I want you to turn to Psalm 80 because I want to show you something really neat. Psalm 80. Asaph is the writer. He says in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Now watch. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? I want you to notice the phrase in verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine. That same phrase is down in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And again, in verse 19, look at it. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Most of us know that repetition in the Bible is intended for emphasis' sake. It's an important principle whenever God emphasizes something more than once that he wants us to understand. And so the idea here, the truth conveyed in this phrase, cause your face to shine upon us, is a blessing that proclaims God's favor. God's face shining on someone suggests that if God smiles on you, you're in the clear. You're in the clear. To shine literally means in Hebrew, the breaking of a new day. The old day of the need for recovery is over. God has shined. He has smiled his face on us and brought us back into the land of the living. And blessing upon blessing is poured out upon us, and that spiritual blessing is affirmed by the love of the Holy Spirit, by the peace of God, by the joy of the Lord that is freshly poured out into our hearts. God is illuminating us. His face is shining upon us. He shines on us with favor. He smiles on us with favor. That's this Hebrew idiom. Cause your face to shine. This is the mercy of God as reflected in His Shekinah glory. And so there's a sense here when we pray, cause your face to shine, where we're saying and requesting, God, let us share in your glory again. The glory of the Holy Spirit as He led us, as He helped us to walk with you in spirit and in truth. As the Holy Spirit revealed the glorious attributes of your character to us. Now, I want you to notice the connection between God's shining face and restoration. As I said, this idea of His shining face is mentioned three times in the context. But the shining face part, this is the favor of God, is always manifested by the Holy Spirit. There's never a time where we don't know when God's face is shining upon us, when His blessing is upon us. Because God almost never draws near very closely to a believer, restores a believer, returns to a believer, recovers a believer from the worst spiritual place and brings him back to sustainability and holiness without letting him or her know about it in the Spirit. Through a clear conscience and a heart that is freshly washed from all defilement and pollution of the Spirit. And so restoration describes this recovery process. And when it comes to sanctification, we are never to be passive when we talk about recovery, because we're always trying to get back to where we were before. Recovery means we need to get back to where we were before. And there's an urgency in this process. There's a desperate urgency here, because it's extremely dangerous to stay in that place of spiritual deadness, mere formality and religiosity. We are trying the patience of God in that situation. We are building up a level of displeasure and potential chastisement of God to be poured out upon us if we don't hurry, if we don't hurry out of that desert and get back into the land of the living. And so the goal is to be restored to the former place of grace where you left off. And the Lord Jesus Christ performs the restoration. You must have dealings with Christ. Yes, you can get counseling and read the Word and do all these things, but eventually you need to go to Christ Jesus Himself by faith. And as it were, trust Him and His promise to pour rivers of water. Out of your belly will flow rivers of water. He said in Revelation to the sinning Laodicean church, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's another way of saying He will cause His face to shine upon us spiritually. He will return to us. And so I'm going to close with one more thought, a three-pronged short thought. The process of restoration, this is still the third and last point. I'm going to end with this. The process of restoration has three distinct parts to it. Each one is vital. And you cannot get to the last one unless you go through the first two parts. I don't like to define it or codify it so mechanically like this, but there are three distinct parts or processes to the recovery process when it comes to holiness and sanctification. The Holy Spirit provides specific and discernible evidence that you've arrived at each one of these three levels when you get there. And let's look then at the stages of restoration. The first I call reconstruction. Okay, when you look at a building that was blown up and it's just an ash heap, a pile of wood and metal, what happens? What needs to be done to fix that building? Well, it needs to be reconstructed. And we're like that building when we have a fall or wander from God. The building has come down and it needs to be reconstruction. And so there's this reconstruction. If you're in a place of lukewarmness or backsliding and the grace of God is diminished within you greatly, you know you need to be reconstructed. And this is mainly done through repentance. You need to use the means of grace, both the outward means of grace and the inward means of grace, the word, prayer, fellowship, worship, listening to sermons, staying around Christians, praying with other Christians, bearing one another's burdens, fellowship. You need to use every means possible to bring about repentance, to start reconstructing the spiritual building again. The first part of reconstruction is repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. So we reconstruct by taking the promises, trusting Christ to cleanse, to wash, to purify our hearts, and to provide genuine repentance so that there is no sin left uncovered, no sin to our knowledge that we have not repented of, even though we may have missed some and many. Yet the Lord says he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is in 1 John 1:9, the sins that we could not remember, he will automatically cleanse those sins if we confess our sins. Isn't that wonderful? That we don't have to have a perfect memory. So reconstruction, which means repentance. Level two, we can't get from reconstruction to level two, which is rehabilitation. So you've repented, but grace is still weak, still at a low ebb inside of you. You need to be spiritually rehabilitated. This is a discernible stage in the recovery and restoration process. And it requires the rehabilitation of our spiritual man. And again, the same process that we use to bring about true repentance from that sin and a test of true repentance is that you're not going to be able to go back to that sin very easily. The same process begins the rehabilitation. That is, you use as a repentant believer, and we never stop repenting, by the way. We repent of sin our whole life. It's a daily responsibility. But you continue to read, meditate on the Word of God, to pray in the Spirit, and to fellowship and use all the outward and inward means of grace to reestablish a strong heart and mind for the things of God. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 5 says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. It teaches us that there's a discernible place where a believer can go backwards, and we forget even the most simplest truths, that when we read those truths again and being rehabilitated spiritually, we're shocked into the realization that we forgot them. Right? That shows us this, the decline that very often subtly and deceptively happens. That's why the Bible talks about the exceeding sinfulness and the deceitfulness of sin. Very often a loss of grace and power is not discernible when you, of course it's not discernible when you're at your weakest, spiritually speaking. And to be rehabilitated means that we need fresh grace to come in to strengthen our will and our convictions to obey God. Because most of the time, the reason why you don't fall into every little sin that's presented to you is because God is using some of the grace He's reestablished on your heart to draw from. To say no, no, 1,000 times no to these things. And you need these convictions freshly reestablished. Or that process of backsliding is going to start all over again, where little sins are presented to you and you'll justify and make excuses for them. Oh, they're not big sins. But then the little sins turn into medium sins, and then the medium into big sins, and then you find yourself back at square one again. You need to do reconstruction. But in the rehabilitation process, you're building up the spiritual man. You've already repented. You've already got a token from God that He's heard your prayer. You're in that place. But you have little strength. So you need to re-strengthen your convictions. You need to, even if other Christians don't have your convictions about the little sins, quote unquote, you know that rehabilitation will strengthen your will to obey God. And the last part of the process, reconstruction, rehabilitation, now you're really getting stronger. You know you're beginning to get back to where you were. How? You don't have to look up every verse in the Bible when it comes to your mind, because your spiritual memory is coming back to the forefront of your mind, and you're able to draw easily from those references. Plus, you have affectionate thoughts towards God again, and you're able to fulfill the greatest commandment in the Bible and the second greatest commandment in the Bible. It becomes more natural to you when you're in this place after rehabilitation. All of the comforts of the Spirit and the experiences and the knowledge of the Spirit have returned to you. But there's this line you need to cross over, and I call it a transformational process. What are you talking about? There is a regular transformational mindset and process that happens as the third stage of getting back to a place of sustainability. And the Bible shows us this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Romans 12:2, "But be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. John 16, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will take of what is mine and declare to you." The Holy Spirit will come and reveal things to you about Christ that you haven't had for a while. In Ephesians 1, it talks about the Holy Spirit giving you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Colossians 1 talks about receiving the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so as you enter into this transformation, what happens is the Spirit of God changes your mind about everything that you have blindly and deceptively rested on as the truth of God or as something that you're allowed to do. No, there's this invisible, radical transformation, a renewing, a reestablishing of the outlook of God, a replanting of the mind of Christ, so that now you see everything again as God sees it, from the perspective of His Word. To the pure, all things are pure, the Bible says. And so, but the last stage of this rehabilitation or this recovery ends where the Spirit of God now, as a normal process, has your outlook and perspective deeply reestablished so that you see everything the way God does. And the slightest sin which enters your thoughts and your mind is repulsive to you. And you react the way God would react to either sin or to the gospel. The Holy Spirit is renewing that part of your spiritual man so that you're given spiritual understanding in everything that you think about. And that's the last stage of the recovery process when it comes to holiness. Reestablishing holiness. Reconstruction, rehabilitation, and transformation. Brothers and sisters, I could provide many more scriptures for you. We don't have the time, because I want to keep these messages self-contained. And I'm already over, way over an hour. But this is so critical for us to proactively pursue sustainability when it comes to holiness. Do not relegate sanctification to a place of insignificance in your daily life and among your priorities. You do not have any idea what a day may bring forth. Don't be on your deathbed with an hour to live or a day to live or a week to live and say, I wish I would have done this, done that. I wish I would have invested more time in my relationship with God. I have a book in my library called The Dying Sayings of the Most Famous People in the World. The last sentences that they have said. And to a person, they all regret not knowing God and investing their time, their energy, and resources in living a holy life or seeking God for salvation. Then I have another book. That's The Dying Testimonies of the Believers. And every one of them have died in peace, even though they've all struggled to one degree or another. The Lord Jesus was faithful to meet with them, to comfort them, to remind them that in their death, the Lord doesn't bring out their weakness. He brings out the fact that in spite of it all, they were saved, and he knows them. Their sins are forgiven. Let us take up this mantle as a church, though we be few in number. God says, despise not the day of small things. Individually and corporately, let's cling to the promises of Christ. Let's look past the outward appearance of things. And in God's time and by his grace, he will pour floods upon the dry ground once again. He will bring in the former and the latter rain to his work. He can build a tabernacle in the wilderness of this world, as wicked as it is, because he has his people here in any given generation, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega. He will do it because he promised. Look to him. Trust in him. He got you this far. He's not going to forsake you now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we confess is the one who has been our salvation and our sanctification to this moment. We give you all the praise and the credit and glory for what you've taught us and what you've done in us. Lord, we want to be more holy. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We truly know, or we truly do. You know our hearts, Lord. You know us. You know that we love you because you put that love there. You know that we desire you because you put eternity in our hearts and a desire to be holy within us. So please hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.